Let's pray together. Lord, we want to see your kingdom here. We thank you that your word is powerful. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us this evening, that we would all hear what we need to hear, and Lord, that we would know you more deeply as a result. Amen. Well, there's a lot in that passage, isn't there? Do keep your Bibles open at Mark 12. If you were here last week, we learned a thing or two about fig trees, mainly that they don't have feelings, and about being fruitful. We saw Jesus go into the temple courts and try to stop everything that was going on there, the buying and selling that was stopping people praying. And Jesus condemned the frantic religion that he saw there, which all, on the surface looked all good and busy. But when you got up close, there was no fruit and no prayer. At the same time, as you can imagine, Jesus is now making himself increasingly unpopular with the religious authorities in Jerusalem. And who precisely he is or thinks he is, and where he gets his authority from, all questions being asked. So tonight we're in chapter 12, and there are many of the same themes in this chapter. But in particular, what we see is the confrontation between Jesus and the religious authorities goes up a notch or three. After tonight, we're three quarters of the way through the book of Mark, and the story is now taking place in the last week of Jesus' life. So that's the point that we've got to. And this chapter is actually the last of Jesus' teaching in public. He's still in the temple courts at the beginning of chapter 12, as he was in chapter 11. And he was approached there by the members of the key religious body called the Sanhedrin, which was made up of the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now, as you may recall, Mark is a book of action and fast-paced. And so we're going to join in with this pace and take a look at this whole chapter. So, are you sitting comfortably? And we'll begin. Okay. So firstly, first 12 verses, the parable of the tenants. As always with parables, this would have been a familiar scenario for the listeners, because there was a widespread system in that culture of absent landlords who employed local people to work as tenant farmers. And the image of the vineyard was also really meaningful, because it was the well-known symbol for Israel in the Old Testament. So the parable translated goes something like this. God is the vineyard owner. The vineyard is Israel. God has entrusted the care of Israel to the care of the religious leaders. The servants sent by the landowner at harvest time are the prophets sent down the centuries, many of whom were abused and rejected. And finally, God decides to send his son, whom he loves, because he thinks that he will be respected. But the response to this is to reject him and kill him. God then comes in judgment, removes the vineyard from the care of those religious leaders, and gives it to worthier people. Using the words of Psalm 118, Jesus tells them that they have rejected the most important stone that in fact holds up the whole building. But this has led to God doing something new. And they quote, the quotation includes this bit, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Something new is happening. So using this little parable, Jesus confronts the religious leaders with this thinly disguised story. He announces that he is the Son of God. And once more, he predicts his death, as you may recall, something that he's done more directly than this on several occasions since chapter 8, when we turned the corner and Jesus began his journey towards Jerusalem, where he would die. Jesus points out that they are rejecting the Son of God, dearly loved by God and sent because of God's love for Israel. And yet, even though his Son has been rejected, it will be used for a greater purpose. There is a confidence that God's purposes are sure. Now remember that many of Mark's readers were suffering for their faith, and so they would have taken comfort from the fact that God's care and providence and purposes will prevail. And that's true for us. Whatever we are in right now, we remain in God's care and in his plans. And it's true today that Jesus is rejected by people out of hand, people who only have the vaguest notion of who he is and what he's about. And it's our job now, with God's guidance and through the Spirit's power, to wake up our communities to their need and the good news that we have to share in Jesus. And we need to think about how we might do that, particularly here at St. Nick's. So, that's the first confrontation, and that one really was initiated by Jesus in that parable. And then the story moves on apace. We now get three incidents, one after the other, from each of the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, and they each challenge Jesus. It's a bit like one of those guerrilla Christian scenarios, or guerrilla vicar, where questions are fired at poor, vulnerable Christians who have to try to answer without letting the side down. I'm sure we had one of those at one of my university missions years ago. And Jesus here is grilled a bit like that in three separate conversations with tricky questions. So firstly, and this is from verse 13, we've got the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they were an unlikely pairing, and they've basically come together to trap Jesus. They're coming from totally different places. The Pharisees are a religious party. The Herodians are political. And actually, usually they fought each other. But here they are united to trap Jesus. It's an issue about taxes, but they're not so bothered about that issue. They really just want to catch Jesus out. And the word here for catch denotes a degree of aggression. So the intent towards Jesus of those around him is starting to get darker. But listen to their insincerity in verse 14. Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You're not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So they sort of butter Jesus up and then say, is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Mm-hmm. Jesus sees through them. He knows their hypocrisy, Mark records. Now, the tax they refer to is an imperial poll tax. The money went straight into the Roman coffers. It was a one denarius coin. This is what it might have looked like. And it bore the picture of Caesar. And the inscription was really about Caesar being like a god. If Jesus supported the payment of the tax, he would be caught out by the Pharisees. If he said it didn't need to be paid, he would be caught out by the Herodians and he could be arrested by the Roman authorities. So really he can't win here. But he knows that they're attempting to trap him and he tells them that out loud. And he's not caught by either position. As the image is Caesar's, the coin belongs to Caesar. So Jesus upholds human government. But he also goes further than was asked of him and adds that there are also duties to God, because the ultimate authority in life belongs to God. If coins bear Caesar's image, they belong to Caesar. And humanity, which bears God's image, belongs to God. If we must give Caesar what is his, Jesus challenges them that they must give God what is his too. So what they said sarcastically at the beginning is in fact true. Jesus shows them he is a man of integrity. He isn't swayed by men, and he teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now remember again, those suffering for their faith reading the book of Mark, they would have been living with the confrontations with the authorities and the dangers of those. The tension between their faith and the demands of Caesar were all too real. And Mark here reminds them, through Jesus' words, that they could not give to Caesar what really belonged to God. And that's true for many of our brothers and sisters across the world today who are suffering for refusing to bow before images of dictators and emperors. Who knows? There may come a time for us when we have to take a stand and ensure that we give to God what is God's. The Barnabas Fund is an aid agency for the persecuted church. And in the introduction to a publication just last month, Sir John Hayes, the MP, warned that the period of liberty that the UK and other nations have enjoyed for centuries may be ending. Religious believers are, he writes, once again facing increased pressure to restrict their faith to the private sphere. We now see regular and increasingly unapologetic persecution of Christians who remain committed to biblical teaching, refusing to bow to liberal secular orthodoxies. That's a warning to us too. And secondly, the next group that come to Jesus are the Sadducees, who were sad, you see. And it's their turn to try to catch Jesus out. The Sadducees were a group who had different beliefs from the Pharisees. While the Pharisees had a much broader understanding of scripture and revelation, which included both written and oral traditions, the Sadducees only accepted the written Torah, which is the first five books of our Bible. By Jesus' day, there was a belief that the Pharisees had that there was resurrection after death. But the Sadducees rejected that view, and they believed that at death the soul simply perished along with the body, so there was no future reward or punishment or life. So here before Jesus, they're trying both to discredit the idea of resurrection, but also Jesus himself, because Jesus, of course, by this point has spoken of his own resurrection. And to do so, they use this kind of slightly comedy story. Now, does anybody recognise this picture? Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, a musical from the 50s. And so this reminded me of this musical, but the difference, of course, is that in this chapter of Mark 12, there's one bride for seven brothers, which makes me feel quite sorry for her, really. It draws on the requirement for a man to marry his brother's widow if she's childless, so that the name and memory of the dead brother will be preserved and his property will be maintained down the family line. So that was what it was about. But here a woman is married to all seven brothers, none of them leaving any children. So whose wife would she be at the resurrection? And they just think that this will make the idea of resurrection look just totally daft. The trap here for Jesus is that his answer risks conflict with the Pharisees if he sides with the Sadducees in their view of the resurrection. Or conflict with the Sadducees if he dismisses the Old Testament law about marrying your brother's childless widow. But again, Jesus doesn't follow their logic and confronts them, saying that they don't know their scripture and they don't know the power of God. Now, that was like saying to someone who works on the stock exchange that they don't know anything about finance, because the scriptures and the power of God were precisely the business of the Sadducees. So it gets to the core of what they do and what they know. Despite all their study of the first five books of the Bible, Jesus says, they don't truly know it. And perhaps that's a lesson to us, that we can cram our heads with knowledge, with study of the Bible, but we need to make sure that we truly know it in our hearts and that we know God at work in our lives. Otherwise, Jesus would say exactly the same thing to us as he said to them. Jesus speaks as if the dead rising is a fact. But it's life in a whole new dimension. The glorious life to come is not structured around the routines of life that we have now. Now, Jesus cleverly quotes from Exodus 3 because it's in the books of the Bible, of our Bible, that the Sadducees accepted. And Jesus argues that God's promises are made to the living, not the dead. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, then God's promise to them was limited to the duration of their lives on earth, which would mean that God is the God of the dead and not of the living. Jesus' argument for the resurrection being real is based on the fact that a call from God, as with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, establishes a relationship with God. And once a relationship with God has been established, it bears the promise of God and cannot be ended even by death. So if you have a relationship with God in Jesus, death will make no difference. That relationship will continue. So Jesus affirms resurrection life and condemns the Sadducees. Ultimately, his own empty tomb will back up his teaching, because he is the resurrection and the life himself. I found the Message version really helpful with this passage. Jesus says to them, "You're wrong, and here's why. One, you don't know your Bibles. Two, you don't know how God works. After the dead are raised up, we're past the marriage business. As it is with angels now, all our intimacies then will be with God. And regarding the dead, whether or not they are raised, don't you ever read the Bible? How God at the bush said to Moses, 'I am, not was, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The living God is God of the living, not the dead.' You are so wrong." Okay. Now is a teacher of the law, so the third group from the Sanhedrin, and he comes to speak to Jesus. This is an individual now, not a group, and it turns out this teacher of the law comes sincerely. There's a much better banter going on without the undertones. And it's indeed true to say that Jesus' relationship with his fellow Jews was not always about constant opposition, because here's an example of that. This challenge, though, is from Scripture. What is the most important commandment? This was an expert in the law asking. He would have prided himself on his expertise. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy to him in verses 29 to 30. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." That's the most important commandment. These are the words a pious Jew would quote every morning and evening, really important to Jews. But then Jesus adds a second commandment from Leviticus in verse 31. "Love your neighbour as yourself." Jesus brings those two commandments together, and he says that you need both commandments to do the will of God. Now for us, those two things going together have become commonplace in our Christian faith through this teaching of Jesus. But this was a revolutionary answer at the time. There was no evidence until Jesus that the love of God and the love of humanity were put together. But those two aren't blended totally together. You have to find the source for love in God. Otherwise, you will not show God's love to your neighbour. But our love for God is expressed in our love for each other. And the teacher of the law, as he praises Jesus for his answer, points out that sacrifices and offerings have no meaning unless they're expressions of love for God. Now, it's funny that the teacher of the law, who's authorized to pass judgment on the law, comes to pass judgment on Jesus. But Jesus, meanwhile, shows a higher authority, because he is able to declare who is near to the kingdom of God, as that man was. So Jesus has seen off the opposition. That's the end of their questions. And then now he asks his own question, because here he raises publicly who he is. He addresses head on who the Messiah will be. "How is it," he says, "that the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the Son of God?" And he's testing out the usual understandings of the Messiah. By Jesus' day, it was widely held that the Messiah would be a son of David, born from the family of King David. But Jesus makes the point that the Messiah wouldn't simply be a king from David's line. Looking at this Psalm 110, it was always seen to be a psalm that talked about the Messiah. He says the Messiah is also referred to as David's Lord, so is superior to David, not just his son down the family line. Who is Jesus? Mark tells us He is the promised Messiah, not simply David's son, but God's son too. The crowd are delighted with what Jesus is saying. They think he's great. He's just taken some old arguments, he's dusted them down, and he's given them a freshness. God is doing new things, and it's marvellous in their eyes. And they have the willingness to see. And for the time being, it's the crowd that is keeping Jesus' arrest at bay. And then finally, as Jesus is teaching in the temple, he sees two groups of people. He sees religious leaders who are recognized by their dress, who love to walk around in flowing robes, who love to be recognized out in town, have the most important seats in the synagogues and at banquets, people who love all that religion brings for them, and people who might also abuse the vulnerable that they're supposed to be helping. They love the image they have, the pretense of it all. They love to gain recognition, to give large amounts of money and to be seen to do so, to pray long prayers just to make a show. Jesus says that those who practice religion just to promote themselves will be punished. The other person Jesus sees is the poor widow. The temple treasury is located in the court of the women, the area of the temple where women are allowed to worship. And there were 13 chests there for different kinds of offerings. And this poor widow drops in two small copper coins, two lepta, the smallest coin in circulation. So I suppose it's a bit like our one pence today. We see her poverty and we can feel the insignificance of both the widow and her offering. In financial terms, her offering is nothing and can't be compared with all the sums of the wealthy donors around. But in Jesus' divine exchange rate, things are different. She has come in faith and she's offered all that she has. And it is in fact more than all the others had given. They had given out of their wealth and what they could spare. She has given everything, all that she had to live on. And it's this poor widow that Jesus calls the disciples to come and learn from. Not all the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law put together. It's that widow who is a model of what it means to follow Jesus. So that's our whistle-stop tour through Mark chapter 12. But I've realised that if I had to summarise this chapter, it would be this. That there is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Now, I've been married to my husband, Paul, for 27 years. Supposing before we were married, before I'd even met him, I went into a bookshop and there was a book in there with the title, Paul, A Man Worth Knowing. And I picked it up and I thought, ooh, that looks really interesting. And in chapter one, there would be his extraordinary intelligence. Chapter two, his life in the classroom as a teacher. Chapter three, quite a long one, his potential to be a long-suffering husband. And then some shorter chapters. Chapter four, his life spent gardening. And chapter five, his prowess in the world of sport. Now, if I read that book and said, wow, he does indeed sound like a man worth knowing, that's head knowledge. But now I can tell you he is a man worth knowing because that's my experience. I now know him personally and have a relationship with him rather than just knowing facts about him. In this chapter, there are a lot of people who know a lot about the things of God. They can hold arguments. They have a lot of head knowledge. There are also some people who know God, that teacher of the law and that poor widow. And they teach us that we must love with all that we are. Love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, with everything within us. That's our emotions, our spirit, our intelligence, our understanding, our passion, our will, and our energy. The hold nothing back. The meaning of the Greek is not that we love God with our heart, but from our heart, from the bottom of our hearts, with complete sincerity, in our heart of hearts, in our private thoughts and feelings. And from that, we love those around us with all that we are too, even when it hurts and even when it costs. And secondly, we learn that we must give with all that we have. The widow gave out of her poverty, and it was everything she had to live on. And in God's economy, no gift of money or time or talent is too insignificant if it's given to God. The sense of the Greek word is that she lay down her whole life, just as Jesus will do himself. Friends, don't just know about God. We could all too easily be those religious leaders. Don't spend lots of time at church, but never respond to Jesus. Make sure that you know God and spend time getting to know him better. And go deeper. Love with all that you are and give with all that you have. Well, this is really the end of Jesus' public ministry. In the next chapter, he's speaking with his disciples. And then after that, we begin to move into the final days of Jesus' life. And the crowds who today took great delight in Jesus will slowly fall away. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that we can learn from this chapter. We pray that we would not just know things about you, but that we would know you. And Lord, that we would love you with all that we are, so that we can love each other and give all that we have. In your name we pray. Amen.